If you would, take your nose out of that book and put it into the other book. We're going to be in the book of Titus today. In your pew Bibles, it's on page 168. We're going to be in reading from Titus chapter 2. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to too much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity of doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing to say about us. Urge slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, not to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, and let no one disregard you.
Well, good morning, everyone. That Arnie, he doesn't let us get away with anything, does he? Praise the Lord. Keep us on the straight and narrow, Arnie. Well, we're going to be in Titus chapter 2 today, and specifically 11 through 15. So you can keep your Bible open to that particular passage. And I spoke with you guys about a month ago on this, and so this is sort of a part two of it. We're going to be doing some recapping, but we'll continue on with the redeem must redeem the time. And let's go ahead and read once more Titus 2, verses 11 through 15. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Let's bow our head in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the book of Titus and how it shows the expediency of getting the gospel message to all people. This is what combats heresy. This is what combats worldliness. This is what combats sin. The church has always been in need of good leaders, and we pray that each of us would be a testimony of good leadership in the church, in our homes, in our schools, on the job sites, and in our communities. Please continue to bless as we continue to look at how the redeemed must redeem the time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, the psalmist said, "The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Of course, we know that that is simply a general principle. We don't celebrate our 80th birthday and go to bed that night knowing that we're going to die sometime through the night. It's a general principle, but it's a principle that holds fairly accurate for us Americans. I did some statistics here this week, and the average lifespan of an American male is 76. The average lifespan of a female, American female, is 81. In Idaho, we're a little bit higher, just 1 year. Males live to 77 on average, and females live to 82 on average. As many of you know, we were missionaries for several years in the Philippines, and it's a difficult life for the folks in the Philippines. Average lifespans for males is 66, and for females, 72. So that's about a 10-year difference for both genders. And so we have it pretty good here in the United States when it comes to longevity. But even so, none of us are promised another day. I'm not a very electronic sort of a guy, so when I say I have it on my calendar, it's literally on a paper calendar that hangs on my wall. And the appointments are all there. I'm pretty good at putting them on that calendar, except one. The Bible says it is appointed for man once to die, and then the judgment. And that appointment is not on my calendar because I don't know when it is. I don't know if it's going to be this year, the next decade, and nor do you. And knowing that particular day doesn't really matter. That's not the point. The point is, are you ready for that particular day? Well, I provided a little list in your bulletin, and I sort of shy away from lists. And I know we have a lot of things that we talk about, that you need to do this and you need to do that. But I want to encourage you just to take a look at that. Maybe even put it on your refrigerator or slip it in your Bible and to maybe kind of help you. There's some things that have helped me in my relationship with the Lord. And I want to caveat that with, if you have found a way to get closer to our precious Lord, please send me a message and let me know how you do it. I'm interested in how we can become closer and closer to Him. Well, I want to also caveat that with one more thing this morning. And when I look out at all of you, I don't want to give the wrong impression here. When I look out at all of you, I don't see a lazy church. MFBC is a very, very active church. But regardless of your gender and your age and your ethnic group, all those things, I see the beauty of God's bride when I look out at you. Especially when we come together and worship together in spirit and truth. This is a beautiful time that we have that the Lord has given us during this church age. But according to the writer of Hebrews, we're also here to spur each other on to good works. Or your translation might say to stir you up to good works. And so you are here to do that to me, and I am here to do that for you. I went through the intro last month with you on Titus, so I don't want to belabor that too much. Just a few quick notes and just a reminder that Titus is a Gentile convert. He probably was converted under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He traveled extensively with Paul, and he was Paul's trusted servant. He even talks about Titus over in Titus 1:4. He calls him my true child in the common faith. And so Titus was a man who understood ministry. He understood the seriousness of ministry and the seriousness of a calling and the seriousness of good work ethic and the seriousness of advancing the kingdom of God through the message of the gospel. And so this letter was written while Titus was serving Paul over as a representative on the island of Crete. And the purpose of this letter was for Titus to prepare for his departure. And so Paul was charging him. He said, Titus, establish those elders. Get them established and deal with those false teachers over there and give instructions to the churches and prepare for the arrival of your replacements. It's time to go. Well, last time we put the call of salvation on the end of the message. And this morning I'm going to shake it up a little bit, and we're going to talk about salvation at the beginning of the message. And he says here in verse 11 and 12, once again, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Simply put, God is a saving God. He brings salvation to all peoples. And that's the whole idea of the Old Testament. We see the blessings of God on the children of Israel. The other nations are supposed to look at that and say, wow, they really got something there. Their God is real, and many will come to faith through that. And so God is a saving God, and He saves people. He saves us from our sin, and when He does, He places us on the training path. And we talked about that, and we'll see this once again this morning in verse 12. Follow along with me in your Bibles. We see the training path that he has us all on once we're saved. He's training us to renounce ungodliness. He's training us to forsake worldly passion, training us to live self-controlled lives, training us to live upright lives, training us to lead godly lives. And he does all of this in the present age. And so he's tying this salvific message specifically to Christian behavior. Now, it's true. You have to share the word of God for people to come to saving faith. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And we've probably all heard the ridiculous quote. Some people attribute it to Francis of Assisi. I don't know if that's true or not, if he really said it, but preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Well, as ridiculous as that is, there is a little sliver of truth in that. And that's what we're seeing here this morning. It's true. People get saved through the preaching of God's word. Paul told the church in Rome, Romans 10, verses 14 through 15. How then will they call on him on whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him or of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And so it is true, how shall they be saved unless a preacher is sent? And so people are saved through the preaching of the word, but also it's through the behavior of the saints that the world sees and also believes that there is such a thing as a saving God. Now, why do I say all of that? Because the power of salvation is made manifest in changed lives. Even Jesus said to the unbelievers of his days, if you don't believe me for any other reason, believe me for what? The works that I do. Yes. Well, we mustn't forget that each one of us are under the microscope. People are watching. People are examining each one of us each day. Is their lives really that changed? Well, praise be to God, because true salvation does bring a changed life. It is a life that is changed. It is a life that is observable. You don't get saved and go to church on Sunday and talk like the devil at work on Monday or at the schoolyard or in the neighborhood. And you certainly don't do it in the home. I remember many years ago, I was in a station over in Guam, and I shared a little office. There's two of us senior NCOs in this office, and the other guy's name is Dennis, and he was, each one of us controlled about $100 million worth of materials. Mine was materials, his was equipment. And so we had quite a bit of power in that little office that we sat together in for 2 years. And Dennis was a quiet guy, big, tall, quiet, neat guy, never been married, just went from battle after battle, Afghanistan, Iraq, and he would drive in these convoys and they'd blow things up. And so his hands were like this all the time. He wasn't a drinker, it was just his nerves are shot. And I didn't talk a whole lot, but every Monday or Tuesday, I would talk to Dennis about the Lord and about what we talked about at church Sunday. And he would turn around and listen quietly. He might ask a question or two. It's just 10 or 15 minute little talk. And we did this for 2 years. And I'll never forget one particular Monday, he turned and talked to me first. And he said, hey, Rick, I was at a party Saturday night, and Mike was telling me about the Lord, and I wanted to punch him right in his mouth. And that really surprised me, because Dennis didn't talk like that. And I said, well, Dennis, I talked to you about the Lord. Do you ever want to punch me in my mouth? And he said, no, I've never wanted to do that. And I said, well, why is that? And he said, well, because Mike was telling me about the Lord with a cigar in this hand and a beer in this hand, and he was using profanity. He goes, I just wanted to punch him right in his mouth. God, people are watching us. People are seeing if God has really made that change in our lives. And so we have to be careful. Verse 11 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And that's the message. God saves because he's a saving God. Within the doctrines of grace, we call it irresistible grace or effectual calling. And what it is, it's simply the Holy Spirit doing a work, yet it happens within the triunity, within the Godhead. There's a oneness of purpose. The Father and Son send the Spirit to the world to apply salvation to all that are his. And it happens at that divinely appointed time. What seems to take place is that the Spirit removes from the people an unbelieving heart of stone and replaces that heart of stone with a heart of flesh. Ezekiel 36 talks about that. And that heart of flesh is responsive and it's alive to God. And so it's the Spirit who implants eternal life within the spiritually dead soul. At that time, He grants His children the gift of repentance and faith, enabling them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And suddenly everything is made new. A new love for God, new desires for the Word of God, a new pursuit for the holiness of God, a new life direction within the will of God. And something else is new. Yes, we have that love for God, but we have a love one for another. And even we have a love for the lost. That's what happens. I say all that to say, if you have not received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I implore you, don't delay. Receive Him as Lord and Savior of your life. Don't try to change yourself and say, when I get all these things fixed, then I'll come to the Lord. It doesn't work that way. Receive the Lord. And when you do, expect the Lord to begin a work within you, a work that will train you to do all these things that we've been talking about here in verse 12. Don't let the devil trick you and say, fix these areas before you can come to the Holy God. Don't let him do it. Well, Pastor Randy just finished up a series on the devil, and one of the first books I read when I was a new believer was The Screwtape Letters. I was already familiar with C.S. Lewis from when I was a child with his Narnia Chronicles, but I read that book, The Screwtape Letters, and you might have read that also. What really struck me was at the very beginning when he talks about that atheist. The atheist is sitting there, and just for a moment he got this idea that maybe God is real, and the devil began to panic. And he said, oh no, I see my 20 years of work being thrown away here, and so I've got to do something. Well, the devil's tricky, and he's very subtle, and so he knew not to use argument, because argument, what does it do? It begins to activate the mind. The argument could go one way or the other, so don't use argument. Use something subtle, and if you remember right, he uses lunch. He knew the man was given over to appetite. You shouldn't think about such lofty things on an empty stomach. Go have a nice lunch, and then come back and think about these things. And the man agreed. He was hungry, and so he went to do that. And so what does he do? He walks out the doors, and he hears, this is written back in the 1940s, so he hears the boy shouting out the midday paper. And then he looks over, and he sees the number 73 bus going by. And we spent several years in England with the big double-decker buses, so it sort of speaks to me. But he saw that bus going by, and soon he forgot all about that thing of salvation. That's the devil's tactic. And so, once again, I say to you, don't wait. Don't wait. Paul told the Corinthians, behold, now is the time of salvation. Today is the day. And so if you have not yet received Christ, do it today. Well, picking it up in verse 13, it says, waiting for our blessed hope. And this is speaking about waiting with an expectation, with a hope of expectation. And so this hope of expectation helps us to be firmly rooted in God and to be firmly looking for God, because I know God is coming back for me. I know that. And so I can hang in there and wait. And that hope puts everything in perspective. No matter what you're going through in life, that particular hope puts everything in perspective. And so the passage is showing us here today what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be waiting. And the passage is showing us what kind of waiting, this kind of waiting, what it looks like. It's something that is firmly fixed in our mind. It's a hope of expectation. He's coming back for me. I can get through whatever I'm going through. He's coming back for me. I read a story many years ago, so I'm probably getting the details a little off on this, but the gist of the story was, and it was supposed to be a true story, there was a man that had one of those round tubes with his little daughter out in the ocean. They were playing. And he kind of looked back and saw that he was kind of getting out far, and so he's trying to push the girl back to the shore. I think she was around 4 or 5. And he couldn't do it. And finally he told the little girl, just sit there tightly. Daddy's going to swim back, and we're going to get some help. And she did. So he finally made it in, out of breath, and went found some help, and the daughter was nowhere to be found in the big, vast ocean. And so they called the lifeguard in and the Coast Guard and all of that, and they went out with their boats, and they're looking for several hours, and they found the little girl way out there. And she was just calmly laying there. She was sunburned, and she was dehydrated, but she was just laying there in the tube. And they got her in and got her taken care of. And all of the next day, the dad asked, "Well, I noticed you weren't crying or panicked or anything. Why weren't you crying?" She said, "Well, Daddy, you told me you was going to come back for me." What a beautiful way to think of these things. Except we become like a child. You cannot enter the kingdom of God. Childlike faith. Well, the old gospel song says, "Jesus is coming soon, morning or night or noon. Many will meet their doom. Trumpets will sound." He's coming back. The passage even tells us that our blessed hope is what it is. In verse 13, it says, "It is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." And so the hope here is placed on the one who is hoped for, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul is really zeroing in here. He's really getting us to look. He's saying, look here, look here. This is where you're to focus your hope. Not in a 401k plan, not who's sitting in that White House, not all the politics that are going on in the world. This is where you're to put your hope. And that blessing of that hope is in Jesus Christ and the eternity that we will spend with Him. That's the hope, and that's the goal. Honestly, that's everything. That's everything. When Paul tells Titus in verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, he's helping us to see the what and the who we're to focus on. The what being the glory, the who being our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that in itself is enough. But we talked about this the last time. What are the implications of that? Namely, what happens to us at that second coming? 1 John 3:2 tells us, "We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is." My life verse is Colossians 4:3. If you come to my home, you see on my flag box from the military, there's a little plaque on it that says, Colossians 4:3, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall appear with Him in glory." We talked about the rapture passage over in 1 Thessalonians. We won't go through that long passage again, but 1 Corinthians 15:49 tells us, "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." And so there is a tremendous change that's coming for the people of God. It is a fulfillment of the blessed hope that we will one day experience. And so at the second coming, we see the glory of Christ, praise God, but also we see what comes to us. And that is we will no longer bear the image of the man of dust. At this second coming, we'll no longer feel the aches and the pains that we have now. We won't endure the sickness and the weakness and death. Instead, we will finally bear the image of the man of heaven. But until then, we wait. We wait. But we don't do it sitting idly by. We don't rest on the laurels of our Calvinism. We don't say, "I believe in predestination, so why bother witnessing to others?" We don't do that. We don't say God already has His elect, and so why spend money on the mission field and outreach and all of that stuff? That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible actually teaches, and it is our position, that we are promised a yield. So by all means, pour money into the mission field. Go out into all nations. Do local outreach. Evangelize, evangelize, evangelize. And when you're done evangelizing, evangelize some more. While we still have breath, each one of us, there's a purpose for our lives. If not, we would have already been taken home already. And I want to say to the elderly here, you guys are a breath of fresh air for me. Okay, and I know I'm not a spring chicken anymore myself, but I really appreciate the elderly in here, and I'm not trying to cater to you, but you guys, I see the trajectory that I'm on. Praise God, you're coming to church, you're serving the Lord the best you can with what you have. You guys are a tremendous blessing to me and my wife personally. Well, there's much to do, and there's very little time. And so we don't take the position that we talked about the last time of John Lennon sitting there watching the wheels go round and round. We don't take the position of Otis Redding saying, "I'm sitting on the dock of the bay, wasting time." So many things draw us from the beauty of these truths. In verse 13, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing in the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And these truths should not cause us to become lethargic. Instead, they should excite us and activate us into service unto Him. He goes on here in verse 14. He says, who gave Himself for us. Well, Christ gave Himself for us through the death on His cross. Verse 14 even tells us why He did that. He gave Himself on the cross to redeem us from all lawlessness. Well, praise be to God for that. This great God comes down to the earth in flesh, or as the writer of Hebrews says, of the incarnate, he says in the days of His flesh, He humbles Himself even to the point of the most dastardly, ghastly, shameful death, the death on a cross. That absolutely amazes me. I cannot get over that. Maybe not every day, but several times a week, I find myself at, God, why did you do that for me? That is amazing that He did that for us. Well, why did God do that? So that He might redeem us from the bondage of sin. Therefore, He died to make a purchase. And the only salvific power, purchasing power in the kingdom of God is the blood of Christ. And the only coinage in the kingdom of God that we use is faith. For the Bible says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. So specifically, Christ died for us, for a people to be His heritage. Well, Paul was not dissuaded from living each day to its fullest, all the way to the end of his life. And Paul tells Titus, get those elders in place. Stop those false teachers. Get the churches established. It's time to move on. All the way up to the end of Paul's life, finally, he offered his life. Finally, at the end, he said, I'm offering my life as a drink offering. I'm going to die for Christ. All the way to the very end. So, verse 14 tells us we're the redeemed. And the value of something is no more or no less than what someone is willing to pay for that. And if you receive Christ as Lord and Savior of your life, you are of great value, great value, because you have been purchased by His own blood. And so if your tendency is to sort of put yourself down and be a little self-deprecating and to do that kind of thing, stop doing that. You're so important. You're important to Meridian First Baptist, but more importantly, you're important to the Lord. He paid for you with His own blood. You have great value. The very blood of Christ paid for you. That's the ticket to eternity with Christ forever and ever. And that's what he tells us here in verse 14. He says, redeemed us from all lawlessness. And so we've been purchased, we've been redeemed, we've been made free from the bondage of sin. He goes on in verse 14 and says, and to purify for Himself a people. And so God not only redeems us, He does a purifying work within us. And so this kind, benevolent Lord has purified us from the pollutions of the world, and we've been purified by the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you've been purified by His blood, don't go back to the filth of the world. Don't do it. Verse 14 goes on to tell us that we are a people for His own possession. We belong to the Lord. I'll say that again. We belong to the Lord. He owns us. In cowboy vernacular, He owns us lock, stock, and barrel. I know we don't like to hear that kind of language today, servant talk or slave talk, but if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, God owns you. Years ago, I was talking about this to a Christian, and I got some pushback on this, and he said, well, you might be his slave, but I'm his friend. He was talking about John 15, where Jesus says, no longer do I call you servants, but the servant doesn't know what I do, but you know, and so I call you friends. To which I replied, Jesus also said, you are my friends if what? Can you guys help me? You do whatsoever I command. That's an interesting friendship. That'd be like me coming to Arnie and saying, Arnie, you and me can be friends, but you have to do whatever I tell you. You think Arnie and I'd have a good friendship? It'd be a terrible friendship, but I'm not the Lord. That's the difference. We are His friend, but He owns us. We are also His slave or His servant. And so that's the friendship that we have with God. Verse 14 goes on to say, who are zealous for good works. And so the language in this passage is really quite simple. The redeem must redeem the time. Here you have the children of God, those who are in Christ, redeemed by the Lord's giving of himself, purified and made into his precious jewels. And when you put all that together, what does it look like? It describes a person here in verse 14 who is zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. Well, we know we're not saved by our works. And I've been asked the question, and maybe many of you have also, what are you saved by? I mean, how do you get saved? What's the deal there? How does that work? And even the Lord himself was asked that question, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And if you remember right, Jesus answers, believe in him whom he has sent. And so that's the deal. We're not saved by our works, we're saved by the Lord. Yet we know that the saved do good works. The Lord said you'll know them by their fruits. I want to take a moment and just say it's easy for anybody to come up here and tell you all the things you need to be doing. Read your Bible and pray and go to church and do all these things. Love people. But part of redeeming the time is also knowing our limitations. And that's why I'm thankful for this extra opportunity to come and speak to you a little bit about limitations. Numbers 8, verses 24 through 26, it says this. This applies to the Levites. From 25 years old and upward, they shall come to the duty in the service of the tent of meeting. And from the age of 50 years, they shall withdraw from the duty of the service and serve no more. They minister to their brothers in the tent of meeting by keeping guard, but they shall do no service. Thus shall you do to the Levites in assigning their duties. And so between the age of 25 and 49, you were to labor in the tent of meeting. You were to hard labor, but those who are 50 and above, you were more in an assistant role. And so that is what we call taking the back seat or a second position and so forth. When I was younger, Kim could tell you that we were stationed down here at Mountain Home Air Force Base, and we had a bunch of young kids. We have seven kids, and they were young and at home, and we had a van. And in the summers, Kim's family's from Texas, and so I'd work a full day on the base. Kim would have the kids loaded up when I got home, and we would take off for Dallas, Texas. And I'd drive straight through from Mountain Home Air Force Base to Dallas, Texas, without stopping, except for gas. And really, back then, we packed sandwiches for lunches, and we just kept trucking. I can't do that anymore. I get tired, and my back starts to ache, and it goes out. I just can't do it. So there's things that we cannot do that we used to do, but yet there are still things that we can do. And so you might have to step into more of an assistant role or rather than a primary role, just like the Levites. And that's okay. That's a way to redeem the time. Do what you can with the time that you have. Another way we can redeem the time is by being a gracious receiver. I've heard of several things in the last 6 months about things that happened that would have within the church that probably would have worked better if they would have had a helping hand. And I also say, why did you call me? I would have came right over and helped you at that. We don't want to see anybody get hurt, but when somebody offers you some help, take the help. Or even ask for help. It's okay. Our pride says, no, I don't need any help. I can still do it. I still got it. Well, we don't still got it the older we get. And so we have to redeem the time in that way by using some wisdom. Well, I know that asking for help goes against our Americanism. It goes against our pride. It goes against our independence. But as the body of Christ, we need each other. Amen? We need each other. And so I need you, and I hope that we all need each other. Another water story for you. When I was a young boy, my dad was stationed at McClellan down by Sacramento, and we used to go to the lake, Folsom Lake, just north of Sacramento. And I was just a little guy. I couldn't even swim yet. But it had those long tubes that you could lay on, and I would take my arms and straddle it like this and kind of paddle around in the water and have a fun time. Well, my parents were laying on a beach towels, and same thing happened to me with that little girl. I looked over, and I was quite a ways out. So I started paddling as fast as I could, and I just kept going further and further out. I started getting a little scared. Not once did I cry out for help, though. I had too much pride for that. Even as a youngster, too much pride for that. And so I sat and paddled so hard, and I just kept going out further and further. And pretty soon, you know, those ropes in the water where the boats are on the other side, I went underneath that, and I just kept going. And finally, my dad, I could see him way out there on the beach, and he kind of looked up, and like, he kind of moseyed over to the lifeguard stand, and I don't know what that lifeguard was doing, but he said, he pointed out there, and lifeguard, you know, okay, and so he got his surfboard. And he came all the way out there where I was, and he said, hi. And I said, hello. And here I was. I mean, I was so scared. I was actually slurping the water between the little cracks. I was so thirsty and scared. And I thought, if this thing gets a pinhole leak, I'm dead. There is no way anybody's going to get me in time. How are you? I'm okay. Why don't you grab a hold of my surfboard and I'll take you in? No, I'm okay. He says, your dad wants me to bring you in. I said, well, if that's what he wants. And we came in. Like, I had no stress at all. I was so panicked deep inside, though. But my pride, even as an 8-year-old or 7-year-old, said, no, no, no. We're not going to ask anybody for help. You can't do that. Well, we see this over and over again in the Scriptures. I implore you, don't be like that. Don't be like me. Moses was running himself ragged until his father-in-law Jethro showed up. It says over in Exodus 18, it says, the next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw that he was doing for the people, he said, what is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me and inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and another. And I make them know the statutes of God and his laws. And Moses' father-in-law said to him, what you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out. The thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Moses listened, and his life became a lot better. I kind of like to think Jethro was concerned about his grandkids, too, not seeing much of their dad. But Moses listened. And sometimes we need that helping hand. Don't refuse it when that hand comes. Receiving help is a way of redeeming time. Ecclesiastes 4:9 says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if one falls down, his companion can lift him up. But pity the one who falls without another to help him up. Well, we read another passage, that's actually in Exodus 17. Whenever Moses held up his hands, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hands, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. While Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, so his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. If God sends you a Joshua or a Hur, don't refuse it. And for us men, Hur is spelled H-U-R. You married men, he won't send you an H-E-R. This was a H-U-R. If he sends you a Joshua or Hur, don't refuse. There was once a promiscuous judge named Samson, and the story of that man is well known. He laid his hap on that devilish woman, Delilah, and he lost everything. He lost his freedom. He was captured. His eyes were poked out. They chained him during festivals and made sport of him. But it says in Judges 16, and Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I might lean upon them. And that place came down. All he needed was a young man to help him just for a moment. Sometimes that's what we need, some help. Don't refuse it. Verse 15 goes on to say, our final verse, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. And the first thing we see is declare these things. Mike read a lot of that in chapter 2. And it's also in chapter 1, so I'm going to go over a lot of things really quick, and you can go back and review that on your own. So these things that Paul is talking about, he's saying, set those elders in place, encourage men to be in the Word, hold firm to the Word, give instructions in the Word, receive sound doctrine in the Word, rebuke those according to the Word, calling things out according to the Word, even if it means telling someone, as he did over in chapter 1, verse 16, talk about some tough language. I don't know how this would work in church today. He says, you're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. He goes on to say, older men, you're to be sober-minded. Older women, you're to be reverent in behavior. Younger women are to be trained by the older women. Specifically, they are to be trained to love their husbands. As many times, us husbands are very unlovable. They need to be trained to love us. And sometimes our children are a little bit rascally. They need to be trained to love those children no matter what. And so that is the role of the older woman to the younger woman. And they are also to work at home. Young men are to be hard workers, even as a model of good works. Also, when teaching, we're to show integrity, dignity, sound speech. So much so that the opponent is put to shame. Why? Because they have nothing evil to say against you. Bond servants, he talks about them. He says you're to be submissive to your masters. They're to live upright lives, godly lives, and to be zealous for good works. And so when he says declare all these things, those are the things that he's talking about. Well, that's a lot of things. Titus had a very, very big job ahead of him. And he had to do all these things without becoming weary. So Titus is declaring all these things, and he's to do it exhorting and rebuking with all authority. And the idea is to continue in that spirit of edification without becoming totally exhausted. And truth be known, we all need exhortation and rebuke from time to time. That's another word we don't like to hear much of. The word rebuke. We all need admonishment from time to time. We need to be spurred on to good works, as Hebrews says. We need to be reminded to do well in working for the Lord. And so all those things we need. And so the person who understands what Paul is talking about and who does what Paul is talking about and who can articulate what Paul is talking about, that person is to be exhorted to teach others. And even to rebuke them when they are going against the Word of God. And he ends with this, let no one disregard you. And the idea is that Titus should make a firm stand on the authority of the Word of God. And I want to encourage you this morning, make a stand for Jesus Christ. It's easy to do that here amongst all the brothers and sisters. Make a stand for Jesus Christ, though, out there in the world. Make a stand for His Bible and make a stand against anything that is contrary to the Word of God. Well, the world is very bold in their sin. And so we are the ones who have the words of eternal life. Let us be bold in that. Be bold in the Lord. Let no one disregard you. Well, our flesh is always bent towards the easy or the unholy, things that aren't right, things that aren't true. And so we have to continually remind our flesh to stay on track. So often we gravitate towards other things. It can even happen within the church. You have to be careful of that. Maybe it's not some gross sin. Maybe it's something towards more of the curious. How many of you heard people ask you, what about UFOs? What about other life forms on other planets? What about the moon landing? Was it real or was it a conspiracy? It's one conspiracy after another. And my response is also, who cares? What does that have to do with anything? That's not what we're here about. We love to waste so much time on intrigue. And the question we need to ask is, what does that have to do with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why are we talking about that? And so we need reminding. Stop gravitating towards trifles. Excessive hours on television. Excessive hours on the internet, the social media, the news networks, politics, all these things, all these hours we waste. We spend all these hours doing these things that don't really amount to anything when it all is said and done. The Bible teaches that we're not to waste our time. Instead, we're to redeem our time. And so what the Lord expects from us is to be excited, vibrant, joyful people in service to Him. Well, there's a lot of truth in the old saying, if you fail to plan, you what? Plan to fail. That's right. And Paul has encouraged Titus to get a plan in place. Make a stand. Don't let anyone disregard you. Well, oftentimes ministers do have a fight on their hands. If you start tampering with people's idols, often people don't want to be told commands about pious living or about commands about holiness, or they don't want to be told, they don't want to be exhorted to redeem the time. And it's within this context that Paul is speaking about. He says, let no one disregard you. And really, Paul's talking more to the audience than to Titus. Because when you really start to tamper with people like that, they can get angry. Have you ever experienced that, Pastor Randy? a time or two. Especially when you're a rowdy Cretan or a very independent American. The letter was for the inhabitants to see, and praise be to God, it's for us independent Americans to see also. Now, I mentioned earlier our need for help. Moses' hands were held up by Aaron and Hur. Samson's hands were guided by a young boy. And as we go into our communion service, I'm reminded of someone else who needed a hand. An obscure man from Cyrene helped the Lord carry his cross. But what held his hands to that wood was not a man on either side like Moses had. It wasn't a young man like Samson had. It wasn't even a set of spikes like the Romans had. What held his hands to the cross was love. Namely, the love for his father. I do only those things that please my father. But also a love for us, for God did so love the world. As you know, when we come to the meal, we're coming to Christ. We do it correctly. We're even coming to more and more of Christ. And in one way, it's true, we've already been given all of Christ, but yet we have not experienced Him in time, all of Him in time. Even though we are born again, we are still finite. And so it is an impossibility for the finite to experience all of Christ in a moment. But God has designed us in a way that we can continually experience more and more of Him. A more scriptural way to put it is we're always growing in the Lord, or as Peter wrote, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to grow is to be ambitious. And the word ambition sort of gets a bad rap sometimes, but there's a good kind of ambition. I want to encourage you in that this morning. It is a spiritual ambition. Spiritual ambition is the exact opposite of selfish ambition. Spiritual ambition leads us to Christ to experience all that He has for us, but selfish ambition leads us away from Christ. Don't be fooled. Having ambition is not the problem. The wrong ambition is the problem. When we become zealous for ourselves, we sin. But also when we become lethargic and unambitious, we sin. And when we fail to redeem the time that He has given us, we sin. This might sound a little odd to you this morning, but the Bible actually teaches we're created to seek glory. And we're being disobedient when we don't seek after glory. It says in Romans 2:7, Paul commends those. He says, who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. John 17:22, Jesus prayed to the Father and said, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them. Glory, and honor, and immortality are all human design features we're designed for. I'll leave you with these final words before we pass out the elements. Never be content with yesterday's bread. Remember what would happen in the wilderness experience if they gathered too much and kept it an extra day? It stunk. Don't be content with yesterday's drink. It becomes stagnant. Eat and drink anew as we continue this morning in the freshness of Jesus Christ. This time, the deacons will come forward for the passing of the elements.